My fault that time. All right. We'll get started this morning. And once again, just a reminder that What is a New Covenant Theology? An Introduction by Blake White is available. There are order forms, I think. Mr. Simmons, do you know what? I don't think I have those here anymore. Okay, so there are order forms in the back for that book. This is a helpful supplementary book that I think would help you, so you can pick those up off of the sound booth. If you are new in class, this is your first time, I don't think we have any more blank handouts. We will have new ones available for you next week as we move beyond the notes that you have in your hands. We have been moving a little slower than I anticipated. Surprise, surprise. And and I anticipated moving slow. So I feel like maybe we should take the class like my wife does with syrup or honey, and she heats up a bowl of water and sets it down in there so it'll pour a little faster. So, but when it's 10 degrees, I can't do that. But we'll be looking at the Davidic covenant today, and we'll take a few moments to do some review, and then I'm going to open up for a time of discussion next week. We will be looking at the Mosaic covenant over the next 2 weeks. And then looking at the new covenant beyond that. And so we'll have some new handouts for you and all. I may begin just by reminding you of where we are. We've been off for 2-3 weeks. We are thinking about New Covenant theology and as an introduction. And in doing so, we have opened with thinking about what does a covenant mean? What is it? And I want to remind you that while we are focusing on covenants, particularly thinking about New Covenant theology and the covenants that God has given us, I want to remind you that we are not elevating them to being the way the Bible is put together. It is one way of looking at the redeeming work that God has done in saving His people. This is one theme, one motif. It's an important one, but it is not the only one. And so there are other very important themes, like the indwelling of God with His people. It starts in the garden, goes all the way to the very end, and you get into the Revelation right at the end of the book. John writes, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. It is done." There's a very important theme. Then there is the important theme of sacrifice that occurs in the Mosaic covenant, but occurs way before and long after. The Mosaic covenant is a legislation, a encapsulation of the sacrifice theme in the Scriptures. It begins with the fall and goes all the way to the very end as well. So there are many other themes in the Scriptures. We happen to be focusing on this one. None of the themes stand alone. They are complement one another. They are often connected to one another. And sometimes we're making those connections. The theme that we will be looking at, the covenant today, is a part of the major kingdom theme in the Bible. That God has an eternal kingdom. God has a kingdom in heaven. He has a kingdom on earth. And that kingdom is where God rules and reigns. It is the realm in which we call Him Lord, in which we worship Him as King. And the Davidic covenant is connected to, it's a part of, it complements that theme. And so you'll see the interweaving of these two ideas as we look at that. We asserted that the covenants in the Bible are the ones that are specifically labeled as such. Certain systems add other covenants that aren't specifically named as such. They are the result of implications not direct statements in the Scripture. And so I'm pretty well staying with when the Bible says, and God made a covenant with Noah, and God made a covenant with Abraham, and so on. The others may be covenant-like in the sense that there's a promise and maybe, but unless they are, in my view, unless they are specifically said to be a covenant, then they are a part of a larger theme of a promising God, but they are not part of the formal stream of covenants. We looked at the Noahic covenant in which God promised, which was made basically with all creation, earth-based creation, if I can put it that way, because it wasn't just with humans, it's with animals. That promise that God would not destroy all the world again with a flood as he did then, and it protected human life. It protected human life from death by animals. So that there was a sentence, if an animal killed a human, then that animal was to be dealt with. And it protected human life from murder by other humans. And therefore, it was instituted what we think of as the death penalty in the institution of human government. And we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, which is the upstream flow from which the new covenant is derived, the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham. It was first promising a seed, Isaac, so Abraham's immediate son. It promised descendants, that is, a people group. And I want to be careful because I want to distinguish as we move forward between Jewish people as a people group, a tau ethne, that are born from Abraham, their direct physical descendants of Abraham, and Israel as a nation, or the Jewish nation, which came into existence in the Mosaic Covenant. And we want to distinguish between those two, because if you're not careful, then you get into Romans 9 through 11. It's very easy not to be hearing what Paul's actually saying. The Abrahamic covenant promised a seed, Isaac, promised descendants, all the Jewish people who would be born from Abraham and who would be circumcised as a sign of that covenant. And so the males were circumcised because the promise of a land, a place, and therefore each family's place in that place would be handed down from generation to generation. This is why the males are circumcised in the Old Testament. It's not just that that's how they enter the Abrahamic covenant, but rather how they are part of the inheritance that's being passed down from family to family and so on. It's why in the Old Covenant that you could not permanently sell the land that had been granted to you. You could do so for a temporary time, but in the year of Jubilee, in the 70th year, all lands were returned to their original family owners. That's all part of that Abrahamic covenant. It's a whole aspect we haven't talked much about, but it's a part of it. God in Abraham also promised a descendant that the New Testament tells us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him and through him, from Abraham, all of the nations, all of the tau ethne, the nations, the peoples would be blessed. There would be blessings to all of the non-Jews as well as to the Jews. The New Testament tells us that that blessing is the Spirit through a Redeemer. That a Redeemer would come, the descendant would come, and in him and through him there would be this outpouring of blessing. And the New Testament identifies that outpouring as the Spirit. And so the New Covenant traces its lineage back not to the Mosaic Covenant, but to the Abrahamic Covenant. And so that's the connection. Then that brings us then in that stream of unconditional covenants to the Davidic covenant. Now, some of you have already asked, if you're a biblical theologian, you take things in canonical order, why are we skipping the Mosaic covenant? Why are we going to David? And at the end of the lesson today, I have a chart that I want to put up that is sort of the biblical rationale for it. And I don't get it from the canonical order in which it occurs in our Old Testament, but rather from the way Paul treats it in Galatians. The Mosaic covenant was added. It was necessary, it was important, and so on. But it is added. It is a conditional covenant. It is outside of the stream of the Noahic, Abrahamic, and so on. We'll take a little, I have a graphic that will help represent that. So we're going to take the Davidic covenant this morning, and then it'll take probably 2 weeks to go through and work through the Mosaic, and I'm anticipating 3. So let's pray. And we'll open God's Word together. Tim Nixon, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our time together around His Word? Amen. Turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 16. And we're going to begin with the giving of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. I want to remind you that the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Israel at one level have already existed. The nation of Israel as a nation was formulated and constitutioned through the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. It became a nation on that day. Up until then, they were the 12 tribes of Israel. They came up out of Israel. They came out of Egypt as the 12 tribes. And the Mosaic covenant constituted them into a nation. And Saul was their first king. They asked for a king so they could be like the nations around them. God gave them a king who was, in fact, like the nations around them. His name was Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find God entering into a covenant with David that he never entered into with Saul. And so the Davidic kingdom that has this biblical trajectory to Christ begins not with Saul, but begins with David. It is all part of what the New Testament tells us, where God has chosen the second over the first. So all through the Old Testament, we find God choosing the lesser more than the first, the second rather than the first. And so the eldest, the oldest, the first is often passed by in favor of the younger, the second, and so on. And therefore, the second covenant, not the first covenant, is the one that is brought in. There's this rhythm in the Bible. Just another, that's for free. It's not in my notes. You'll never see that again, but be that as it may. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Please hear God's word. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. I think I'm actually picking up in verse 8 here. God speaking to Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, if you write in your Bibles, you need to mark that. Because now is going to begin to distinguish between the nation of Israel, which and the house of David or the house of Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here comes the split. He will build my house in which worship the temple, and I will establish his throne. All right. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, we are listening to shadows behind which there is a greater reality. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of iron, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is what is thought of as the Davidic covenant, God entering into a promise and into a covenant with David, particularly in regards to his throne, his kingdom, and in regard to his greater son Solomon, and to a permanent place for God's people. So what are the provisions then in the Davidic covenant? David is to have a child who at this point in our text is yet to be born, who shall succeed him and will establish his kingdom. And so he will have, here is, and, you know, and this is going to be very Abraham-like. So here's the promise of a son. That son will come. He will be. This son, Solomon, shall build the temple instead of David. So it would fall to his son. So David would not be allowed to build the temple. David wanted to. He saw this tent that had been hauled all around the wilderness for 40 years and had now been in Israel for a couple of hundred years, I think, now at this point. And he's living in this beautiful paneled house full of cedar and all kinds of rich things. And he's looking out and God's living in a tent and he's living in heaven. And he says, I want to make a heaven for you. I want to make a house for you. And God says, I don't need you to make me a heaven. I already got one. I don't need a house. I don't dwell in houses. The tabernacle is a teaching tool. It's not a place to live. And but I will appoint your son, and your son shall build this temple, and he will build the house for me. And it will be just as temporary as this tent. Well, he will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. Now, forever means forever, right? Doesn't mean 70 years, and for some, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It's forever. So what does that mean? And it should cause us pause to say, well, really? So David's throne goes on throughout eternity. And the answer is, yes. Yes, it does. So when the New Testament authors pick this up, they turn the light of Christ on it and illuminate a permanent throne of David. We will get there. The throne shall not be taken away from Solomon, even though Solomon will sin. Solomon will justify being chastened, but God is establishing an unconditional covenant with David. Does not, at some level, it does not matter what Solomon does, God will continue this line through from David all the way down. And that's to comfort David, partially because of his own sins, and partially because of Solomon's sins. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that there are two high points in the kingdom of Israel after David, and that during the middle part of Solomon's reign, pretty well what had been promised to Abraham and to David had been fulfilled. The temple was there. Israel occupied almost all of the territory. It was at rest. Its enemies were largely defeated. And then Solomon decided that he would secure that peace by marrying the wives. And it all started falling apart. The other thing that's interesting, just as a reminder of God's great grace and mercies, who was Solomon's mother? Wonderful. David's sin is turned by the immeasurable and incalculable grace of God so that this promise, this covenant, is actually executed and carried out, and the son comes from David's wife, with whom he, before he became his wife, committed adultery and murdered her husband. That's the story, right? That's the story. David's house and throne and kingdom will be established forever. And the covenant is confirmed to Solomon at his ascension to the throne. When Solomon comes to the throne and takes David's place, then it is Solomon is reminded that this covenant that he made with his father, he is now participating in, and that throne will be established forever. You will build my temple. You will rule over God's people in their place at peace, and so on. Now, this covenant has several places where it is spoken of, where it is confirmed and developed. First is in Psalm 89. So if you'll turn to Psalm 89. Here is David's celebration of this covenant. He's a psalmist, he's a singer, and a lyricist. And so he takes what God has promised him and turns it into poetry and into a song. And listen to what he grounds this covenant in. Psalm 89, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." God's love and God's faithfulness are the grounds. "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said..." I said, everything is in the heavens and outside of time and space. It's in eternity. Isn't that what verse 2 basically says? "Steadfast love will be built up from the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness." And God says, yeah, and it works out on earth too. It works out in time and space and history. Verse 3, "I have said, for you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah." Well, verse 3, David understands, is beginning to look forward. He sees himself as God's servant, as God's chosen one. But then the New Testament sees Jesus as this chosen one, this servant. And you don't have to get to the New Testament, because Isaiah is full of this idea of the coming Messiah as king, the coming Messiah as the chosen one, and the coming Messiah as a suffering servant. And three of the five major strands of Isaiah taken right out of here. "I've made my covenant. I've sworn to David. And here's what God will do. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So there is a forever throne, a forever king. Who will that be? Who will that be? Psalm 45 is also verses 6 to 9, and now we begin to see the substance, the reality behind the shadow. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen. And the gold of Ophir. Is this David? Yes. Is it Solomon? Yes. But is there more? Is there more? Unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So then, this Son will have a scepter of uprightness. This Son will love righteousness and hate wickedness. This Son will be anointed with the oil of gladness. This Son will come with fragrant robes. This Son will come from an ivory palace. This Son will have at his right hand a queen, a bride, in robes of gold. See it? You see it? Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 confirm our understanding. But of the Son. What Son? Solomon? No. Oh, maybe initially, just a little bit. The Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the Son who is the glorious splendor of his Father. He is the one through whom the final revelation comes. He is the one who is David's greater son on the throne forever. Well, then that leads us to think about how this is fulfilled. How is the Davidic covenant fulfilled? First, the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. The evidence is clear from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For anyone accepting the authenticity and inspiration of the Scriptures, the testimony of the angel Mary is conclusive. Luke 1, 31 to 33. Would someone turn there? Oh, well, let me... someone turn there. I'll have you read. Well, we're recording, aren't we? Let's not do that. We'll be okay. Let's Luke 1, 31 to 33. This is what the angel told Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus or Yahshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Whose throne? David's throne. He is God's throne. Who is the ruler to come? Jesus, this one who was born to Mary. And through Jesus, because he lives an ever-living life, he will rule as ruler over a never-ending throne. The promise of David's throne, David's kingdom, and all that is evolved is transferred by this prophecy to Jesus Christ, who is, Matthew 1:1, the Son of David. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Not the son of Moses. You see that? Here's part of the reason I've taken this the way I'm taking it. We are looking at Abraham, and we're looking at David, because Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The line that began with David has its consummation in the birth of Christ and has its eternal fulfillment in the rule of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When does Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? Well, first, the scriptures say he begins the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant during his earthly ministry. We've already seen that a little bit in this in Matthew. But look at Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to teach and inaugurate the kingdom during his ministry here on earth. He is primarily seen as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of the Jews. That's the way he is seen and described. Matthew 4:17, Jesus begins after his baptism and after his temptation and his coming up out of the desert. From that time, Jesus began to preach and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right here. It's at hand." How is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Well, because the King is here. The King is here. Matthew 4:17. Matthew 13, we have a whole set of parables about the nature of the kingdom. And the whole point of those parables is to help Jewish people and Gentile people at some point, some ways, to understand the new covenant, the new testament, the new way and character of the kingdom. It's different and in some ways the same, but it is being changed. It has a different focus. It is not of this earth. It is from heaven, but it will transform this earth. We're not going to take the time to go through all of those parables, but realize what Matthew is doing as Jesus teaches those parables and how he is teaching the nature of the kingdom. He is the new king. He is the new kingdom. You know, that rhythm in Matthew. He is the new Israel in Matthew 2 when he comes up out of Egypt. He is the new Israel as he goes through the temptation in the wilderness and passes through the waters and comes into his temptation and enters the promised land of his ministry. He is the new Moses as he goes through in what we commonly think of as the Sermon on the Mount. And all through, and when it comes to the parables of the kingdom and in all that teaching of the kingdom, because it's more in the parables, he is the new king. He is the new Solomon. He is the forever king. In Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 11, Mark 11, verses 7 to 11, Jesus is also seen as fulfilling his earthly ministry, as Mark writes here. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. This is what is thought of as the triumphal entry. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So here is a recognition. Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany." A no-name, small place with the 12. Huh? Now, the other gospel records fill in blanks that are left here. And Mark's making a point. Hallelujah, Hosanna, here he is, here's the king. And Mark is somewhat saying, yes. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. And he spends the night with the 12 in a little bitty place outside of Jerusalem. What's the point? There's a point being made, isn't there? This is not the kingdom. It is coming, yes, but not in the way you expect at all. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. By the way, I didn't put this in here, but two of the gospel records tell us that when Jesus was crucified, what was placed over his head on the cross? Yeah, Pilate wrote, yeah, King of the Jews. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, no. Right, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate, having deeper spiritual understanding than all of them put together, said, no, what I've written, I've written. Leave it. King of the Jews. Well, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we are now brought to, after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am all with you always to the end of the age. How will Jesus be with them always? Well, in the presence of the Spirit, who will come at Pentecost. All authority has been given to him. This is the King. Now, once again, in Matthew, you have those three mountains. You have the mountain of his, where he is the new Moses. You have the Mount of Transfiguration, where he talks with Elijah and Moses, who are symbols of the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets, and Mount of Transfiguration, and we see his glory was seen, and Peter, open mouth, insert foot. And then we have this final mountain in Matthew where he sends out his disciples. And through them he sends us. So Jesus is acting as King. He is born as King. He's born in the line of David. He is born... he is told, Mary is told, he is throned, there will be no end. Basically with Mary is the reiteration of the Davidic covenant. Jesus defines and redefines the kingdom in Matthew 13 and Mark 11. The people recognize it and then turn right around and reject it. And in Matthew 28, the king and his first emissaries, his first apostles, his first missionaries, if you will, he authorizes them to go and sends them out on what we think of as the Great Commission. Well, not only is he fulfilled in his earthly ministry, but it is fulfilled in the resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. Chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. It seems to me that Peter is clearly declaring that Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated on the throne of David, fulfilling the promises to David. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about Solomon. Is that what it says? What did David see? The resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both sovereign king and anointed Messiah. This Jesus, whom you criminally executed, whom you crucified. I don't know how to read this text except that Peter sees in the resurrection and the ascension and what we call the session of Jesus in heaven, he sees the promise to David being fulfilled. This is that. And Peter also here connects the Abrahamic promise of blessing unto all the nations with the granting of the Holy Spirit. So Peter himself is already connecting those two threads back to David, back to Abraham. The key, though, here is that he is calling the house of Israel, having rejected and crucified this one whom God has appointed to be Lord and Messiah, he is calling them to believe and bow. And thus they will enter this everlasting kingdom, the new kingdom with the new king. And they will become part of the new people of God. They will become ones who are living stones in the new temple. They will offer up new sacrifices, that is, their living sacrifices and so on. That's what will happen. Remember, Peter wrote all of that in 1 Peter, right? So, Jesus is the fulfillment in his resurrection and ascension, and through the obedience of faith. Through the obedience of faith, Jesus, the Son of David, extends his lordship over all the nations and peoples. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures, pause, the gospel which was promised. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Paul and Peter are agreed, right? Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations or all the peoples, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, Jesus rules over in his kingdom as people respond and believe and bow to him through the obedience of faith. 1 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul sees himself as in the kingdom, under the king, and worships the king. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. Well, the fulfillment takes place also in the church. The rule and reign has begun in the church during this age. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 11 to 14. Colossians 1, verses 11 to 14. Paul again writing, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." There's Abraham. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." There is the covenant with David, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," possibly an allusion to the Mosaic covenant. You see it? "He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Who? Who has he transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Who are the us? Just Jews? No. All who believe in his name and transferred into the kingdom of his Son. He sits and rules on the throne of David forever. He is Lord and King. He is the Messiah, not just over the Jews, but he is Messiah over all of his people. And we have been transferred, moved over from the old realm, that over which Satan ruled. And we have been placed into his new realm, the place where Jesus rules. And we are a part of his kingdom. Someday in the future? No. This is a past tense verb. He has transferred us into that kingdom. Colossians 4:11. These are greetings. Jesus, who is called Justice, just trailing out at the end of a sentence there. "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers." For what? "The kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me." Paul sees himself as not only being in, but also as working for God's kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so there is a sense in which it was not only fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime and ministry, it was fulfilled at the resurrection, it is being fulfilled in the church as a part of his kingdom, and then it will be fulfilled in the future kingdom. This is the continuation of Jesus' ascension into heaven and his ruling in heaven. He will rule and reign over the earth. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 18. Paul writing to Timothy says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So that's a future aspect. When he appears, there will be an aspect of his kingdom that will come about then. "The Lord will rescue me," verse 18, "the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there is a future aspect of the kingdom. Why? Well, it's a forever king on a forever throne and a forever kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, similar text in its prayer wish. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner of worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." So this language seems to be used often by Paul. Very similar language used in two different texts, two different audiences, two different situations. Then there may be an aspect for many who confess and believe that there is a future millennial age in Revelation 20. that there will be an aspect of the kingdom that will be fulfilled literally here on earth for all of God's people. This position is called historic premillennialism. Some believe that this will not begin, or at least that it will not reach its consummation until a thousand-year reign on the earth after His second coming. And this period is often referred to as a millennium. And I know that there are some of our elders, and many of you would hold to that position. And then there is an aspect in which this will be unfolded in eternity. Of His kingdom, there shall be no end on the throne of David forever and ever. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. I don't know what our glorified bodies are going to be to look like. But I do know that we have been told to look forward to it, to anticipate, to dream about it, to think about it, to talk about it in these kinds of words. It's glorious, it's great, it's a city, it's a bride, it's a kingdom, it is forever, it is Lord of the Rings-ish. It is amazing. It is going to be wonderful. And for all that we can imagine and think, it will be ever so much greater and ever so much more wonderful. And the king will sit on his kingdom, and of the end, and the, in fact, Isaiah, the text that says that, it says of the stretch, the outgoing of His kingdom, there will be no end. What does that mean? Does that mean that we participate in the further expansion of the kingdom throughout the known universe and maybe through even the unknown universe? And my wife says, hush, Russ, you have too much of a sci-fi mind. But we could dream, can't we? At the extent of His kingdom, there will be no end. I forget where C.S. Lewis has a little piece about this that just will send your imagination soaring. We've alluded to this, and I wanted to put this together for you to think. I've had this image in my mind, and so I thought this was a good time to give this to you so that as we move forward and begin next week talking about the Mosaic Covenant, some of the way that I will talk about this, which I think is congruent with the New Testament in particular, you'll know the sort of image I have in my head. And I've been talking about this. First, we have the Noahic Covenant, which is it's broad. It's all-encompassing. It's a covenant promise. It's unconditional to all of the earth, to all of mankind, to all of animal kind. I mean, it's a comprehensive covenant. And then we come to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant has a stream of promises and blessings that find their fulfillment in and through the new covenant. Now, this blue semi-sphere here is meant to represent Christ and His people. So Christ and all of His people who are placed into Him. It's not Christ and His people, but it's His people in Christ. That's why Paul uses that term all the time. Christ is the fulfillment. He receives the fulfillment of all the promises. And because we are in Him, then we also are recipients of those promises. We do not receive the fulfillment of them apart from Christ. We do not receive them because we stand side by side with Christ, but rather because we are viewed spiritually in a mysterious way as being in Him. And since He has received them all, He fulfills them all, we also participate in that fulfillment different ways and different. All right? So there is one stream of the Abrahamic covenant that leads to the new covenant. When I work through the new covenant, the teaching on the new covenant, I'm going to keep connecting the elements of the new covenant back to the Abrahamic promises. And then the second is the Davidic covenant, which then lands in the kingdom which is Christ. And these two are these three are unconditional covenants. God is simply going to do them. Regardless of what people do, God will do them. God will carry out all of these covenants. Then the New Testament tells us and calls the Mosaic covenant the Old Covenant. Now, when we tend to think of the Old Covenant, sometimes we apply it to the Old Testament scriptures. And that is maybe with one or two exceptions. That's not the way New Testament writers are thinking. When they refer to the Old Covenant, they are referring to the Mosaic Covenant. They are not necessarily referring to the Old Testament. Because people will criticize us as New Covenant theologians, say, well, the way you're approaching this, you just chucked out the whole Old Testament. No, we're not anti-Old Testament. We're just not under the Mosaic Law. And so the Mosaic Law is treated not as being in the streams of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, but rather as being something that God added until Christ came. And we'll look at that over the next two or three weeks. And so the Mosaic covenant was given, and it's represented here in the two tablets, what we commonly know as the Ten Commandments. And they are meant to bring us to the Christ event. So this is intended to illustrate the relationship between the covenants. All are fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is in the stream, which begins with the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant yields the kingdom of Christ. But these are still connected because the common person between the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant is Melchizedek, who is King of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And so I almost wanted to lay these two over the top and put Melchizedek there, but just to see that there is an interrelation. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He is the one to whom Melchizedek points. And so he serves as king and priest. And by the way, Jesus' priesthood is not Levitical, is it? No. It's Melchizedek. All right? So just a way to think about those. And for we are referred to in the New Testament as a kingdom of priests. Well, I was hoping to leave some time for questions. Probably you were too. But it is noon. And I am serving under orders, under instruction, and under others. And so we will dismiss next week. You will get new materials. We'll be looking at the Mosaic Covenant and exploring that. We'll tackle that. And then we'll take the New Covenant and then some distinctives as we close out in February, some distinctives of New Covenant theology, some principles, implications, and so on. Mitch, would you raise your voice for us and dismiss us in prayer, please?